We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and our text is Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15, a very well-known passage. You know, sometimes there's these passages of Scripture, and they make their way into common language, and sometimes even on, you know, in various places, people writing or movies or whatever, and you say, you know where that's from? It's from the Bible. And so that's one of those things we have here in this text. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15, just through verse 22, hear the word of God. And the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this, his word. Let's ask for that blessing again. Let's come before our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet, priest, and king that you sent to be our Redeemer, our Savior, our King. We thank you that he speaks your word. We thank you that everything that was said about him is true, that he does not shade from speaking the truth in love. And not only does he proclaim the truth, but he is the truth. And so, Father, may we hear again his word to us, and may we receive the blessing of Christ again this morning. Father, we ask for those that may be here that do not know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they might be convicted of their sin and that their hearts might be opened up to receive the free gift that you are offering them today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to this well-known passage of Scripture. I want to start this morning by thinking about true freedom and what it means to be truly free. You know, we hear a lot about freedom in this country, and many people are very zealous for freedom. And this country, here in this country, we've enjoyed freedoms that in other countries they have not. They have not enjoyed, and we should be very thankful and grateful for those freedoms. But you know, the fundamental idea of freedom in many people's minds, it seems, in modern America is not biblical freedom at all. It's really that notion of the idea that, you know, we should be able to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, and nobody can tell us what to do. That seems to be, in many people's minds, the American idea of freedom. And the Bible says that's not true freedom at all. It's really enslavement to live selfish lives, to live for yourself, to be only concerned about your own interest. And that's the heart of sin. And Jesus came to deliver us from that and to redeem us for himself so that we might serve him. In the words of Zechariah, the high priest John the Baptist's father, in Luke 1, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's freedom. The Apostle Paul gives us an understanding of true freedom when he writes in 2 Corinthians 3, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty." In this passage, we see Jesus answers his opponents with great wisdom. And this, as I mentioned, is a well-known passage. It contains a well-known phrase. You know, you've heard, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It comes up in various contexts. But the rest of Jesus' answer needs to be remembered as well. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And Jesus' answer is both here a challenge for us as it exposes our sin, but it's also a reminder of the true freedom for which we've been created and redeemed, that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I want to consider these four points there in the bulletin outline for you. First of all, the plot to entangle Jesus, and we see why that is here. Jesus' ministry is making the Jewish leaders nervous. It makes them angry, and they're joining hands with others to seek to discredit him. And it's a surprising coalition that comes really here. We'll look at that. And then secondly, the question of the tax that comes up. This was a hot topic of the day. The tax that's in view, as we're going to see, was the poll tax, which was deeply resented by all pious Jews, and for a good reason. And then we see Jesus' wise response. He escapes from the trap that was set for him with an amazing wisdom, and his answer challenges us, and we'll consider then finally the application to us as his people and as a church. That's what we're going to do as we look at this text together. Now, I've mentioned already, we've seen how Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem is upsetting the Jewish authorities. We've seen that for some time. If you go back to chapter 21, verse 23, remember the chief priests and the elders came and said, "By what authority are you doing the things that you're doing?" And they were upset because, of course, Jesus, when he went in the temple, he overturned the money changers and he messed things up. And they want to know, "Why, what authority are you doing these things?" And after he cast out the money changers, you know, they came to him and asked him that very question. And then he tells these three parables that we've looked at for several weeks now. And they understood that these parables were directed at them. It says, they understood. It says in verse 45 of chapter 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They understood. But instead of coming to him in repentance, now they come to him to ensnare him in a trap. And we look at this and we think, man, do you not know who you're talking to? They ought to have known. And notice who comes then to him here. It says that the Pharisees went and plotted to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. This is a very strange allegiance. Because the Pharisees, you know, were a very strict religious group. They were a religious sect. And their expressed concern was for the law of God. That's at least what they professed to be concerned about. And of course, Jesus has already exposed their hypocrisy throughout this gospel. Remember back in chapter 15, where Jesus exposed them because they were more concerned about their tradition. They actually undermined the commandments of God for their tradition. So he's exposed them already. But that's at least their professed concern, is to the law of God. But the Herodians, on the other hand, were partisans and supporters of the Herod family that the Romans had put in power in Judea, and they had political concerns. For the most part, they were not really concerned for the commandments of God. And yet here they come together in the strange alliance against Jesus, and we're reminded again, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And here's this strange alliance. We think of the world as it plots together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's what happens here. They come to Jesus not to listen to him or to learn from him, but to test him. And they use flattery as they do it. Look at verse 16. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." You can't miss the irony of what they just said there. You can't miss the irony of that. Everything they say about Jesus is true. And they ought to know that. That you're true. You teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. And yet, the very opposite is true of them. We've already seen that. They don't care about the truth. Remember when Jesus said, I'll ask you one question. John the Baptist, where was his ministry from? From heaven or from men? I don't know. If we say this, and they don't care about the truth. They just care about saving face and looking how they look before the people. And you know the difference between compliment and flattery, don't you? The flattery is insincere, and it's done with a pretense, with evil motives. And it's condemned in Scripture that it's the wicked that use flattery. David writes in Psalm 5, "For there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue." That's what the wicked do. Here they come and they've devised this trap for Jesus, and it has to do with a very controversial subject. Of course, it has to do with paying a particular tax, paying taxes to Caesar. And they say, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You have to understand that the Jews were among the most heavily taxed people in all history. The Romans levied out taxes of all kinds so that the conquered people might pay tribute to their conquerors and have them fill the coffers of Rome. And the Jews hated that. And the pious Jews and all the common people as well did not want to support the regime, which was Rome. And they had concerns as well about the way the money would be spent. And all of the taxes, the most hated of all the taxes was this poll tax. that we're talking about here, because there were no benefits to the people. They weren't getting better roads or education or anything. It was inherently unjust. It was exploitive. And the Jews were very heavily taxed. And that's something I think we can all relate to. You know, many conservative people in our country complain about the taxes. I think we all do. And we don't like the increase of taxes. We can argue that it's unjust, and in many ways it is unjust. And we might not like where the money's going. And we are certainly free to protest and to argue and debate all of that. This is something that the first century Jews would have agreed with us about. And what's more, though, the godly Jews were also tithing. So they gave their 10% to God before the tax. And that's what they were required to do. They knew that God required that. We could look at those scriptures, Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 14, that talks about giving a tenth of all your income, giving a tenth of everything to God. And the tithe wasn't really the burden for the pious Jews, but this poll tax was. And so the question that they come to ask Jesus puts him in a spot. It puts him in a horns of a dilemma, if you will. They're not really asking whether it's lawful. It was lawful, but rather, is it appropriate? Is it something we should do given the exploitive nature of this tax? It's oppressive. And so if Jesus answers yes, well, it may discredit him before the people. But if Jesus answers no, well, then it puts him at odds with the Roman authority, and they can get him in trouble with the Roman authority. We're headed towards that. It's really a brilliant question. And Jesus is kind of stuck on the horns of a dilemma. What does he do? Well, we see what he does here. Notice his answer. First of all, what does he do? He rebukes them for their hypocrisy because he knows their hearts. He says, "You hypocrites. Why are you trying to put me to the test? You hypocrites." They ought to have known who they were talking to. And then he says, "Show me the coin for the tax." So they bring him the coin. And the coin that they bring is the denarius. That's the coin that was it's about a day's wage. It was the denarius that was used for the poll tax. Was what was required. And this particular coin was the Tiberius denarius, because Tiberius was at that time the Caesar in power. And on one side of the coin was a portrait of the emperor Tiberius, and around the image was the inscription in Latin, of course, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." On the reverse side of the coin would be the words "Pontiff Maximus of the Roman Empire." And the Jews hated that coin for various reasons. They hated that coin, first of all, of course, because having a human image that bore the image of someone who's claiming to be divine is nothing more than an idol, a pagan idol. And secondly, the fact that it would state that on there, declaring that the emperor was divine, just exacerbated that idolatry. But the worst part of it all was that phrase on the other side, "Pontifus Maximus," which translates to "the great high priest." This was Roman idolatry. This was Roman idolatry. And you remember the early church martyrs. You remember those that were burned at the stakes, those that were martyred. They were not martyred because they worshipped Christ. They were martyred because they would not say the Roman loyalty oath, which is "Caesar ho curius," that is, "Caesar is Lord." They would not say that, but rather they would say "Jesus ho curius," Jesus is Lord. And it was for that reason that they were martyred. See how Jesus answers their question. He asks then, "This, whose inscription is on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he gives them his now famous reply, "Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They marvel at his answer, and it is marvelous. Jesus answers them brilliantly, and we might bow in amazement. We ought to bow in amazement at wonder at Jesus. A wisdom greater than Solomon. He's the wisest man who ever walked upon the earth. He's the Lord incarnate, not inhibited at all by any sin. His mind never was clouded by a sinful thought. But notice his answer, that it is really a twofold answer. And so we want to consider then, first of all, you know, what are the things of Caesar? And what Jesus is saying here very clearly, this tax is clearly part of those things. Jesus says, pay it. Pay the tax. And that's what he's saying. And it's consistent with the rest of the New Testament. It's the thing that Paul expressly says we owe to civil government in Romans 13. And he says, for the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I think it's amazing that many conservative people and many professing Christians, in every generation, there seems to be those who would want to argue that we should not pay taxes. We should not pay the taxes. And many actually teach that Christians have the right not to pay taxes for various reasons. They go to fund abortions, and yet Jesus very clearly says here, pay your tax to the civil magistrate. That's what you're to do. We're free in this country. You can certainly argue. We can debate. We can seek to change the tax laws to make them more just. We ought to do that. We have the freedom to do that. But when the question about paying these unpopular and exploitive taxes was presented to Jesus, his answer was clear. Pay the tax. And that's the end of the matter. It should be the end of the matter. But it's not the end of his answer, is it? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so we have to ask the question, okay, well then, what are the things of God? You know, we live in a secular society, and there's a principle of separation of church and state, one that I believe in a certain percentage is right and biblical, that there is a separation of power in that there are two spheres. The civil magistrate has the power of the sword. That's what we find back in Genesis 9 when God instituted it. That when there's the death penalty and men are to be put to death because of that, that's the sword given to the civil magistrate. And God providentially places civil magistrates in authority for his own purposes throughout history. We think of Nebuchadnezzar maintaining order and doing many things. Cyrus, even Caesar, had a place in God's plan. And while the church, on the other hand, holds the keys of the kingdom, remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. And those are, the state does not have those keys of the kingdom. That's a separate authority. And these are two realms. But though they're separate, they are both under God and accountable to God, whose image is Caesar. He's a man. Made in the image of God. He is not Lord. He's accountable to God. And he will have to give an account. And we can tell civil magistrates, this is what we ought to tell them. And then it's true. You're accountable to God. You're actually accountable to Christ for the way that you rule. They're not really, you know, after all, accountable to us. I mean, there's a sense we live in a democracy, so there's a sense that they are. We can vote them out and so forth. But no, what's really important is that they're accountable to God. They're accountable to Christ. He's the Lord. So Jesus' answer is brilliant, but it has application to us as his people. And so what is that application? Well, first of all, we're to be submissive to civil government. This is the teaching throughout the New Testament very clearly. And specifically, we're to pay our taxes. And the reason we're to do so is not out of the fear of man. I think some people give their taxes because they're afraid they're going to get audited or whatever reason, out of the fear of man. We do not submit out of the fear of man. We ought to do so because we fear God. To be submissive to civil government is our duty before God. We're to be submissive to human government, but we reserve our ultimate allegiance to God. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We honor the emperor, but reserve your fear for God. He is Lord. And so, you know, when the civil government or any earthly authority tells you to do something that's sinful, we must reply with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men, because we only have one Lord. The issue, of course, is if it's sin, you see. It's not just whether I don't like it or it's not convenient for me or I don't think it's the best thing to do, it's not wise. Is it sinful? That's the issue there. And if you believe that something is sin, then for you to do it anyway, that is sin. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 14:23, because that which is not of faith is sin. But let's make this issue very clear. The issue is it sinful? Not whether I like it, not whether it's wise, because we as believers are submissive people. We're not selfish people. That distinction needs to be clear. We need to make it clear to the world. And I'm not so sure that it is all the time. We are submissive. We're not selfish. Jesus says, pay the tax. We ought to also bring in, of course, the tithes and the offerings to God. Don't miss this application here. Are the taxes you pay to the civil government more important than the tithes and the offerings that you ought to bring to God in worship? I think many professing Christians act as if they are. Well, I got to pay my taxes. I don't have to tithe. I mean, you know, who's counting that? You know? Well, this is an application that we need to consider. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. That certainly means pay your taxes and don't neglect the tithes and the offerings. But there's so much more application that we need to consider here. And I want to close with just a few thoughts of application here. First of all, what Jesus says really ought to humble us to the core and to remind us of our sin, because we owe God all obedience and worship and service because we're made in His image, and yet we haven't done that for one moment of a day in our lives. And we've all sinned against His goodness and His glory, and all sin is against God. And so this passage should convict us of the many ways that we fail every day as sinners. And that needs to be emphasized this morning. But to leave it there, to stop there, is to miss something wonderful that we see in the text that Jesus has come to do. You see, Jesus not only tells us what our moral obligation is before God to give Him everything, but He came to deliver us from our sins so that we might begin to know the wonderful freedom of the children of God. Jesus redeems us so that we can know this wonderful purpose to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are His. Paul says in Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us to do what? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who were zealous for good works. What are God's? We are God's. We and all that we have are God's. And that's a great and wonderful privilege to be a believer and to know that. And so this morning I want to just speak for a moment to anyone here who might not know that privilege, might not be a believer. Maybe your heart has not been given over to the Lord. Maybe there's someone here and you're not in Christ, and you need to know that you owe God a great debt that you can never pay. That you can never pay that. And His law is a burden upon you. And not because it's unrighteous, but because you are sinful and selfish and bent in on yourself. You haven't loved God for one second, very moment of your life. And every day we add to that guilt. And if this morning, if there's anyone here that you feel the burden of that sin, and you know that you cannot measure up to the standard of God's holy law, not because it's unfair or unjust, but because you're a sinner enslaved to selfishness, Jesus invites you to come to Himself. He says, come to Me, all you that are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. That's why Jesus came, to deliver us. And friends, if you've come to Jesus as a believer to receive Him as your Lord and your Savior, you see, He takes away the burden. That law becomes a law of perfect liberty, as James says. He takes away the burden of sin. He pays the debt that we could never pay. The curse of the law is removed from us, and He renews us by His Spirit so that we can begin, even now, to know that privilege for which He's redeemed us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And we're never going to do that perfectly in this life. But as a believer in Christ, we're not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned. You're now free to serve the living God, to use all of your gifts and all of your abilities for His service. And that, brothers and sisters, is true freedom. That's the joy of the Christian life. I want to speak to the covenant children for a moment. If you're listening to me right now, young people, what's your idea of freedom? What's your idea of freedom? Some of you young children, maybe you're here, can't wait for that day that you're out from under the authority of your parents. You can do whatever you want to do. Is that really what you're looking forward to? That's not freedom. True freedom is what Jesus gives us with his Holy Spirit. It's loving Christ and being loved by him. It's being redeemed and purchased so that we can serve God acceptably and know that our lives have purpose and meaning. And though we continue to struggle with sin, if we belong to Christ, he has removed that curse and he makes us acceptable to God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Friends, that's our purpose. And after explaining the gospel in the book of Romans for chapter after chapter, the first 11 chapters, Paul expounds on that wonderful gospel. Then he begins to apply it. And how does he apply it? In Romans chapter 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Give to God what is God's. That's your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Jesus has purchased for us. That's what it means to be free. And serving God gives meaning to everything we do. This is true freedom. I love what Paul says, even to the Christian slaves. A Roman slave was a property of someone else. He had no rights. And Paul can speak to Roman slaves in Colossians 3, saying, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward, you serving the Lord Christ. Christian slaves, you're the Lord's free man. And we now are to live as those who are free. That's what Peter goes on to say in that passage, is live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is our privilege to serve the living God. We're not going to do that perfectly in this life, but one day we will. And that's what Jesus has purchased for us. Is the joy of heaven is the joy of serving God without sin in his presence. And we have this vision of those who are now out of tribulation of this life. And what do they do? Listen to Revelation 7 and verse 14. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And the one who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them any longer, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Friends, that's where my mother is now. This is the freedom of heaven. I long for that. Do you long for that too? This is the great privilege for which we've been redeemed, you see. Jesus came not only to tell us our duty as our prophet, but as our priest and our king. He came to deliver us so that we might know this joy. So this is the purpose of our lives. Paul says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but to God the things that are God's. We come now to Jesus once again in the Lord's Supper to receive fresh grace. We find forgiveness of our sins. We find new life and new motives for living. Let's give him all the praise and all the glory. We are his, and he is ours. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonderful teaching that he gives. But we thank you especially for his work for us. We know that we are to give unto you what is yours. And what is yours? Everything is yours. But we are doubly yours because not only were we created to serve you in the image of our Creator, but when we were fallen and lost in sin, you came and gave us your Son who shed his own blood for us to redeem us, to purchase us, to be his own people and to be your people. And Father, we still haven't done what we ought to do. We sin against you in thoughts and words and deeds daily. But we thank you for the privilege we have to be purchased by Christ. We thank you for the privilege and for the great hope we have as we look forward to heaven. And we pray that now as we travel in this wilderness of sin, that you would bless us as we've heard your word this morning, and also as we come to the Lord's Supper, that we might be built up in Christ, that we might know that wonderful privilege, even now, that we are the Lord's, and everything we have and are is His. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.